here in Acts 21 today. I don't know how far I'll get. Seem to have these fun things happening every week now that cut Sunday school down to about halftime. I used to do this a little more often, and I haven't done it for a while. But I'm going to give you an opportunity right now. I realize there's not many of us here, but do you have any question? I'm not just on what I'm teaching. Do you have a biblical question that maybe I can answer, or at least find the answer for you? A lot of times you don't get an opportunity just to ask a question. And that's why we're together and as a group here in a Sunday school, is to get our questions answered. You can raise your hand during church service and ask a question. Pastor Chip might answer it, but he probably won't appreciate it. But if you do it in Sunday school, what better place? Does anybody have a question I can answer? Problem with interpreting any portion of Scripture?
Yeah.
Yeah, Lorraine?
144,000. Where in Scripture is that?
That's in Revelation.
Revelation?
Yeah, that's talking about the, 12,000 from each of the reestablished 12 Jewish tribes. They will be, it describes that there's going to be 144,000 witnesses going out. They'll be witnessing for Jesus Christ because even though they're Jewish by heritage, they are the saved of God that have come through most of the tribulation period, became believers in Jesus Christ, and they'll be protected by God in a special sealed way so that they'll be not vulnerable to the activity of the Antichrist. Now, tribulation runs from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18, and this is going to be toward the later of that, although I can't in my mind right now see it, what chapter it is in my head. But they'll be described as young Jewish virgin men. So God's going to sort them out and call them for his own purpose. And they'll be instrumental in the masses of the Jews, even though 144,000 sounds like a lot. There's millions of Jews on the earth, unbelieving Jews at that time. And they'll be instrumental in spreading the salvation message through Jesus Christ as the Messiah to the rest of the Jewish nation. So they're going to play a large part. For those of you who just came in, I just opened the floor for, if you have a Bible question, you can ask it right now. Not that I can always answer it. I'm not being egotistical here, but I will find you the answer if I don't know what it is immediately. Okay, in that case, open your Bibles, turn your attention to Acts chapter 21. We get to the beginning here. We know that Paul has just met with the Ephesian elders. In fact, he had the Ephesian elders travel 30 miles to meet with him to save time for him because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. Pentecost. He wants to meet with the Ephesian elders. Obviously, they want to meet with him. And there's a great camaraderie here. There's a great oneness in Christ between these people. After all, Paul was instrumental in most of them becoming Christians. So as we start chapter 21, we read there that Paul says, I had to tear myself away from these people. And that's just an expression of the love and the oneness they had with one another, that it was really, really hard to leave. Have you ever, like maybe, had family somewhere far away? And you hadn't seen him for quite a while, Now, this is hypothetical to me because I have no family except for my wife and my offspring. So I like don't have to travel anywhere to see my family. They're all gone. I have none. But anyway, for those of you who do, you have to travel a ways away. And it's been a while. And you see this family. And when it comes time to leave, you know, you got there Friday evening. You know you had to leave Sunday evening because you had to get back to work or whatever. You know how hard it is to tear yourself away on Sunday evening? It seems like the time just started and you're just getting in the swing of things, and then all of a sudden you got to leave. That's the mindset Paul's in here. And I'm sure the Ephesian elders are feeling the same thing. It says, we had torn ourselves away from them. We put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail. Why did he change ships? Well, if you look at the map, the first three places that are mentioned there, the third missionary of Paul, you can see these places listed on there. And what they were doing is going from one place to the next place to the next place, one day at a time. And that wasn't going to allow Paul enough time to get to Jerusalem. So after the third stop there, they jumped ship and they got on another ship. A ship that travels farther at one time. And in fact, the ship that was going to Phoenicia from the last place that it was talked about here, where it left from, was a 400-mile journey. So instead of going from little town to little town to little town one day at a time, they traveled 400 miles all at once to get down to near where Paul wanted to go. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Isn't it amazing how Syria is mentioned so many times in Acts, and so much of apostolic and evangelistic activity went on in Syria? And look what you have today in Syria with Assad and persecution of Christians. It's just a terrible example of how the country had advantages more than some countries did in the early church age, and now they've totally departed from it. The thing I think about, and the sobering reality is, look at our fantastic Christian heritage in this country. And, you know, Bob and Ann, if you put up a manger scene at Christmas, one of your neighbors is going to complain about it. Do you see how far we've deteriorated too? We think we have freedom in this country and expression of religion, but you don't. The Satanists, the unsaved, want to erect their tributes, their statues to Satan, in equal prominence with our icons, or the statues we would have representing Christ and the sacrifice Christ made, his death, burial, and resurrection, the cross. Put a cross up in your yard. Don't set it on fire. That's gonna get the attention of a whole different group. But what I'm saying is put a cross up in your yard and see what kind of attention that draws. It will draw attention. So even though we look at Syria and see all the advantages they had in the early church, in the early first century, well, this is the mid-first century, all the advantages they had and what they deteriorated into, we're not far behind in this country. And you know why? What's the reason why? Pardon me?
Satan's on the earth.
Satan's on the earth. That's the primary reason. What's the force that is allowing Satan to do what he does? Silent Christians. I put a cross up in my yard. I guarantee you, You want to take it down? Come prepared and bring friends. Huh? I'll go to jail, but they'll go to Matt or Brad Zetta. I'm standing up for what I believe. You know, I'm retired now, and the realization came upon me that I don't really have anything to do. I study a lot, I read a lot, but.
But you're tall, you're big. Like an old, older person who's little, you're afraid to do it almost.
Yeah, fear's never been an emotion that I've understood that well, but I'm not going to compromise. If there's one thing I do for the rest of my life, it's going to be I'm going to stand firm in what I believe. And the Christian community isn't doing that now. We're too prone to compromise. Oh, I'm sorry. I said something that wasn't politically correct. And that's how we are anymore. Have you heard me in this room say anything that's politically incorrect? Ever? I'm not PC, and I don't apologize for that. I believe what I believe. And that's what I'm going to stand on, and we need more of that in our Christian community today. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was unloaded its cargo. Finding disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. I don't really know how to take that. And obviously, not too many people do, because I've researched it with a few of the commentators that I use. Was that a special revealing by the Spirit? Or is that S there, that's capitalized in your translations, supposed to be a small S? Were they speaking out of their spirit, out of their love for Paul and their concern? Or did the Spirit actually tell them something that they made them greatly concerned? I don't know. We're not going to form any kind of a theology over that. But when our time was up, we left and continued our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued. Remember, we're in the first person here. Luke is a first-hand witness to what he is writing down. He's not writing it as it's happening. This isn't a diary. He is writing this after the fact, but he isn't getting hearsay, or he isn't getting anything relayed to him. It says we here. And that includes Luke, the writer of this book. So he is a witness to exactly what's going on. And I think that's really, really neat. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. That allowed the ship to get unladen and reladen. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. We'll get to them in a minute. Remember this guy? This is Philip the Evangelist. It says he was one of the seven. What's seven?
There were seven appointed to help with the running of the...
And what were they called in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6?
Deacons.
Deacons. Okay, diakonos in Greek. I know that was helpful, giving you that word.
To wait on tables.
To wait on tables, yeah. They performed the what we would say, and nothing's mundane to the Lord, but they performed the more mundane day-to-day services, which freed up the apostles. Yeah, to be more concerned with the spiritual. It would be like you ladies that work in the kitchen catching Chip by the shoulder in the morning and saying, hey, we're way behind on making coffee. Can you help us make coffee and just don't preach today? You know, the deacons were the guys who made the coffee. And the apostles were the chips that were presenting the spiritual message. So that gives you an idea, like, there is importance in everything. But certain people are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do certain things. And other people are empowered to do other things. Philip was empowered to be a deacon. But in chapter 8, verse 5 and following, we find out that he must have done a really pretty good job of being a deacon. Because God promoted him to what?
Evangelist.
Yeah. That wasn't necessarily the job of a deacon. But he discharged that office reliably in God's sight and was blessed with a whole new venture, evangelist. So if you aspire to be on the trustee board, doing the day-to-day nuts and bolts, fixing the hinges, greasing the hinges, you know, whatever you do as a trustee, don't think you're going to have to stay there. But when you grease the hinges as a member of the trustee board, open that door and close it a few times and make sure it doesn't squeak. Do your job to the best of your ability, no matter what you do, and you will get recognized by God for your service. Now, he may want you to stay on the trustees. I'm not saying you're automatically going to get moved up to pastor from the trustee board. But, you know, just to know you've done a good job, God will let you know that in your heart. Now, his daughters who prophesied, we don't know what they were prophesying. Possibly they were prophesying what we're going to read about next, but that's only conjecture. Now, you remember Philip, he became a deacon, right, in chapter 6, and he became an evangelist in chapter 8. And we meet up with him again. Paul meets up with him again. How long has it been since Philip was a deacon? I got to keep you up with the timeline here because, like, it's only a few chapters ago. But how many years was it? How many years has passed in Philip's life since we first got acquainted with him in chapter 6? Somebody take a wild stab.
3 years.
Okay. That's almost right, but not quite. How many years? A little bit more.
7 years.
Need a little bit more. 10 years. That's good. No, a little higher.
Why don't
I just tell you? Oh, it's too easy. Come on.
17. 20. Wow.
20 years has passed since chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, to chapter 21 when we come in contact with Philip again. So you can see a lot has been going on. And where we read that people with their wives and children came down to meet Paul and different things like that, you can understand that those people who went out from the main cities that were evangelized went out into the smaller towns and the countryside and spread the message even further, because now we have just ordinary people and their families being greeted by Paul as brothers and sisters in Christ. So the church is growing at leaps and bounds, but it's had 20 years to accomplish this just from Philip's time. So, kind of neat. Just, I'll keep you up on timeline whenever I think about it.
He has 4 unmarried daughters who have to be over 20. Why are they unmarried in this day and age?
Why do they have to be over 20?
Well, because I'm sure it was 20 years since you met Philip.
Philip do we know that Philip wasn't married back then? I think that's the first assumption we're making then with that kind of a situation.
Okay. I'm assuming.
And you got to bear in mind that Jewish girls usually got married at 13 or 14 years old in this culture.
That's why I'm asking why they're ugly.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe they were ugly fourth graders. It's the ones I could get to date me, you know. We're getting silly. Let's go on. We don't know what they prophesied, but anyway, we'll go on with verse 10. After they had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Paul and Agabus knew each other. Now you can make a note of this. It's chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, if you want to see this man's name again. And he's prophesying Paul's treatment in Jerusalem. And maybe that's what these four young women that Pat noticed was so unmarried, maybe that's what they were also prophesying about. We don't know. But what is Paul's... Go ahead, Ann, while I think.
Well, I'm going to say I'm going to... I read it over, and it said he took up and tied his own hands and feet. Does that mean Paul, or does that...
No, Agabus took Paul's... Magic. I don't know. It's not a belt like this where you have to engage a little tang in a hole in the belt. It's a sash. So, you know, if you wrap the sash around your legs and put your hands in it and then went like this, you could probably do it. Okay. To operate a belt, conventional belt like I have on, that wouldn't make any sense at all, really. Yeah, but they didn't wear belts like this. They wore a sash. Okay. Just a rag wrapped around their waist. So the disciples were chosen by the churches to go along from Macedonia up through the areas that Paul had traveled. And what were they carrying? What was Paul carrying? What was one of his reasons to get to Jerusalem? Deliver an offering from the churches in Macedonia and on. But you know what? There's obviously, and we've read about them already, there's obviously disciples chosen from the churches to accompany Paul with this offering. Now, we all have an idea that Paul's going to get in big trouble in Jerusalem. Agabus just told us, hey, you're not going to have a good time there. You're going to be bound hand and foot. And things aren't going to go well. Do you think Paul should have just let the rest of the disciples carry the offering to Jerusalem and stayed out of that volatile situation? What would you have done? Somebody told you, you know, like, don't go to Walmart this afternoon, Donna. It's not going to be a good time. It's going to be like going back on the day that everybody returns stuff after Christmas. You know? Who wants to go to a store that day, first of all? Would you go? No, you wouldn't go. I wouldn't either. But Paul wanted to go. So we're going to find out, we're going to look at why he wanted to go in just a couple minutes. Huh?
He said he wanted to testify.
Well, he wanted to, what was going on with the Jews? Well, the Jews had this left faction of Judaizers who wouldn't accept the Gentile believers. They wouldn't recognize them, accept them as equals in Christ. And there was a lot of confusion going on in the early church and a lot of dissension and battles at times. Paul wanted to go there to try to settle the problem. He also wanted to be there when he gave the offering from Macedonia and those churches to the church at Jerusalem, what we consider the mother church. And maybe he thought the Jews would see this offering as a good gesture of oneness between the Jews and the Gentiles. But instead, unfortunately, we're going to find out they were skeptical. They may have received the offering, and this is one of Luke's famous, I'm not going to give you any details, and he does that in his gospel, and he does it in this epistle he wrote. He doesn't give us any details. We don't know how they accepted the offering. We know they probably accepted it, but did they do it skeptically? Like, Dave and I know each other? Okay, you know, walk over, shake hands. Dave and I shoot the breeze a little bit. I reach back, open my wallet, pull out a 50, give it to Dave, say, hey man, have a really good day. Dave's, put your hand down. You're not getting, that was just an example. Think about, get into Dave's head for a minute. Like, what does he want? Why did he just do that? What's the catch? You can relate to that, right? Well, I have a feeling that maybe that's what happened in the Jerusalem church too. Because later on in other epistles, Romans and stuff, we're going to find out that the Jews still wouldn't accept the Gentiles. Believers, though, Christians. I'll think who made the quote if you give me a couple minutes to think about it. But why was the book of Hebrews written? The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews about Hebrewic things, advising them to stop being Hebrews. That was really the main part of that book. Who wrote Hebrews? Anybody know? Please tell me if you know, because nobody knows. Okay. Now, it's not Paul. The style of writing is totally different from Luke and totally different from Paul. So we don't really know who wrote Hebrews. But anyway, you think Paul should have gone down to Jerusalem?
Knowing Paul, yeah.
Well, I wrote down some cons here. Paul has had repeated warnings now. Do you agree with that? Okay. 20 years before, and actually this is recorded in chapter 22:18, which we'll eventually get to, but this period is 20 years before God warned Paul and chased him away from Jerusalem. Get out of here, leave this city, because nobody's going to believe what you have to say. Paul had already written to the Romans about the dangers in Judea. We know that in chapter 15, we covered. He shared these feelings with the Ephesian elders, which we also covered just a week ago. And he was fully aware of the problems and the dangers of Jerusalem. That's the cons. Would that make you think maybe I shouldn't go? There's also pros. What do you do when you have to make a decision? You know? Pardon? Weigh the pros and cons. Yeah. That's what Pat was doing. She had the balances in her hand. When I have a quandary, when I have a decision to make, I ask myself two questions. And I've actually done a list on paper. It says on one side, why should I? And the other side says, why shouldn't I? As I understand the situation, that's the only thing I have to go by. When I write down, why should I? And I look at the column, why shouldn't I? The longer column wins. It makes it real easy. If I find more reasons I shouldn't do something than I should, or vice versa, then that's the way I go. And that's the way we all make decisions. So here's the pro side. We all know why, thinking the way we do, Paul shouldn't go. Agabus demonstrated, get ready. He didn't really say by binding his hands and feet that do not go, did he? He just said, get ready, get prepared for what you're going to encounter. In chapter 21:4, the original Greek word there does not say, don't go. It's not an absolute prohibition, but the original Greek word there says, think about it. You're urged not to go, but you're not prohibited from going. You don't want the Greek word, you don't care. And 22:18, which I referred to already, where Jesus, a word of Christ, came to Paul and chased him out of Jerusalem, said, get out of here, they're not going to listen to your message. And Paul fled the city. That was for a particular time. That wasn't a lifetime prohibition. Because since Paul received that word, which Luke relates to us in chapter 22, verse 18, Paul has been back to Jerusalem three times. So this will be his fourth trip back. And Jesus didn't chastise him because he's already been back there three times. So on the pro side, Paul says, well, you know, it's okay thing to do. You can make a note of this just mentally if you want. Chapter 23, verses 1 and verses 11, we find relating to this trip that the Lord gave Paul encouraging words. The Lord wouldn't give Paul encouraging words if Paul was walking in disobedience to the Lord. So Paul was really supposed to go. Now, from where they are, they have to go 65 miles now southeast up to Jerusalem. You remember why I explained to you at least a couple weeks ago why it was considered up to Jerusalem? Jerusalem was up on a mountain. It was a higher elevation. So even though they were going to travel 65 miles southeast from Caesarea, they were still traveling higher in altitude, and they were traveling up in the way Luke is explaining it to us. It was a three-day travel, by the way. You see these people on television and, you know, walk for breast cancer awareness and walk for the cure and all that. Well, how far are they walking? They're walking about 20 miles a day. That's about all a person can do. A lot of their walks are 50-mile walks, and it takes 3 days. This was a 65-mile walk. It took 3 days. 2 days if they had animals, but they probably didn't. So they were walking 3 days now to get to Jerusalem, and they get to Jerusalem. This is about the time of Pentecost, which Paul wants to be there for. And verse 12 says, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to not only be bound, but also die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. That's the place we all need to come to. We all get our emotions. We all get things we want resolved in our lives, and things need to be resolved, but we want them resolved when? When you pray, when do you want God to answer? Be honest.
I open my eyes.
Yeah, as soon as I open my eyes back up, Donna says. Yeah, or slightly before, right? Yeah. Well, sometimes, how many, first of all, want the Lord's will done in your life? You know, unfortunately, Donna, That's not necessarily going to happen when you open your eyes. You may have to wait for years for God to accomplish His will in your life, because sometimes, like if he told me a certain thing, and maybe the way I was living at the time, I'd ignore it, or it'd be such a shock to my system I won't be able to accept it. Sometimes God has to break me down to be able to talk to me. And these people are at that point now. You heard the adage, when all else fails, pray. Well, in the eyes of these people, they warned Paul, they begged with him, pleaded with him. All else failed, so what'd they do? Prayed. Okay, Paul, have it your way. The Lord's will be done. They were just committing to God because they had given up. And that's a good place to be. I would wish we would all learn to give up our own. And Connie is shaking her head violently up and down. Yeah, you know, until we give up, we shouldn't really expect blessing. Because until we give up, we still have the mental mindset and perceptions that we can still handle. I can still affect this change. Even though if I use rational thought, I know in and of myself it's hopeless. God has to intervene. We have to give up. These people finally gave up. And they gave up for the best reason. So, after this, verse 15, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man of Cyprus and one of the early disciples. I got notes. And I know where I am in them this week. I'm going to read a little further. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Who's James?
Brother.
Brother of who?
Jesus.
Jesus' half-brother. Mary's son, but also Joseph's son, physically. Okay. And what was his position? Why was he there in Jerusalem? He's the head of the Jerusalem church, the Christian church in Jerusalem. Okay. You're learning by leaps and bounds here. This is good. This is really good. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law." Here we have a situation where there are a lot of people, a lot of Jews becoming believers. But they're also really zealous for the law. They're still very aware of the law of Moses. They're aware of their traditions. They're aware of Sabbath. They're aware of all the things that go on. But they're Christians. You've got to remember that. Verse 21, "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." How would you describe that statement other than untrue? Hearsay. There are a lot of people that say this about you, Paul. Nobody has any proof. Has Paul ever told and recorded in Scripture, did Paul ever tell any Jews not to circumcise their children? What did he do with Timothy, which he considered his own son? What did he have done to Timothy? That should give you a hint. He had him circumcised. Why? So that he followed the Jewish customs, so he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews. Did that increase Timothy's salvation at all? Did that increase anybody else's salvation by Timothy getting... Well, what was he doing? Keeping strife down and trying to keep everybody on a level playing field so that nobody was offended. Read a little bit further. Paul didn't prohibit any of these. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. This is a Nazarite vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Okay, they didn't shave their own heads, by the way. They had to pay a fee, and there was a person that set up to take the fee and shave your head. And he shaved your head because during a Nazarite vow, you let your hair grow. Remember? So when the vow was completed, which you could stop at any time, you could have a Nazarite vow for a week if you wanted. Or you could have it for 3 years if you wanted. But at the end of it, the time appointed by you as a sign of your dedication to God and your love for God didn't improve your salvation, didn't improve your chance of getting to heaven, but it was a devotional. And it was okay. It was a Jewish custom. So they're asking Paul, hey, pay the money for these four guys so that they can have their head shaved and complete their custom. Okay. And everybody will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Remember, that was the decision made by the Jerusalem Conference for harmony in the church, because these things would offend a Jew. They were prohibited, especially in Leviticus, in the dietary laws and the other laws. So that's what they had decided. The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Paul the compromiser. That's what some people say about this. Paul compromised his position. Did he? You said no already. No, he didn't. No. Why didn't he compromise his position?
Because he doesn't believe there's any salvation in doing those things.
Absolutely right. Do we have certain traditions in our church? I'm talking about right here in this building. Okay? Do we observe ordinances like baptism? Like the Lord's Supper? How many of you got saved by observing baptism? How many of you get saved every first Sunday of the month when you take communion? Don't laugh, there's people that are there. How many of you get saved because you take comfort in the fact that every Sunday your bulletin's going to read basically the same with the order of service? I pastored a church for a while, and I didn't follow that. And you know what? There were people really upset that I'd come right up to the pulpit in the beginning of service and give the message. And then we'd have all the singing later. That's not the way we always do it. But you know what? Doing it that way or doing it differently never prohibited anybody from being saved, nor did it ever enhance anybody's salvation. It's okay, what Paul was saying, it's okay to have your customs. It's okay to have your traditions. And he's really saying that to us. We don't have to just dump all of our traditions and all the things we've known and grown up with and love and take to heart, and it makes us feel, you know, like warm and fuzzy because it's what we've done, how we've been raised. There's nothing wrong with that. Just so you don't count on any of those things as for bringing favor from God. And what I mean by that is salvation, primarily. God's not going to look more intently upon you whether you have traditions or not. It's your heart, how you feel about God. And you know, if your traditions are dear to you And you offer up these traditions as the way that you like to worship and feel like you should worship. That's when God honors it. So Paul isn't compromising. Paul's saying it's okay to have your traditions. It's okay to have the Nazarite veil. Here, I'll prove it to you. Here's money for the four guys' haircut, and we're going to go get their haircut. And when the time of their purification is over, 7 days later, then we'll be back to square one. And it's okay. So we get so caught up sometimes in traditions. And that, you know, like, oh, Pat, we're having coffee every Sunday way too often. I don't think that's honoring God. I think we ought to have hot cocoa. Does God care whether you drink hot cocoa or not? No, come on. It's how we live for God. It's not the externals, but the internal of how these things. You know, old customs die hard, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Don't you have old habits, old customs and stuff that die hard? We call them habits. They die hard. But, you know, you don't have to, like, execute them. If you feel, you know, your belief system isn't quite right, God will change it when he sees fit, not when you see fit. That's what the Holy Spirit's in you for, to convict and to convince you. You don't have, we're not out here hanging out on our own. We don't have to make all of our own decisions. Things that I didn't think there was any problem with in my life, over the years, the Holy Spirit showed me big problem. So, okay, and he took it away. By the way, that quote, Hebrews was written to Hebrews, telling them to stop being Hebrews. It's Donald Gray Barnhouse. Most of you are familiar with that name. I had one thing here. Remember Philip now, we just talked about him, the evangelist, who was also chosen to be a deacon with Philip. We know there was four or six others. Who was one of them? I'll give you a hint, he was martyred. Stephen. Stephen and Philip were deacons together. While Stephen was getting martyred, stoned to death, what was Paul doing? Guarding the coats, holding coats. Can you imagine, this is the first meeting here now. This is the first time. Can you imagine how the conversation must have been strained at first when Paul and Philip met up and Philip knew full well that Paul held the coats? That must have been interesting. There's things like that I wish Luke had recorded for us, but he just didn't.